Hosea chapter 4. And so after being off last week, we'll continue in chapter 4. We started that 2 weeks ago before homecoming. And so in that week, we saw that at the beginning of chapter 4, the Lord kind of lays out his charge against Israel. We said chapter 4 is kind of like a courtroom, but not in a courtroom that we think about as a stuffy courtroom, but rather more of a relationship, like divorce court or like a civil court where there was two people that were in a relationship against each other and now one is, you know, bringing charges against the other. So you think about the brokenness of that relationship. And so one has been living immorally and now the other one is bringing these charges against them. And so in that, at the beginning of that chapter, the Lord said that there was no faithfulness, no steadfast love, and no knowledge of the Lord. And so essentially the people are just living however they wanted to. They're following their own desires. They're not pursuing the Lord. They're pursuing these other false gods, Baal. But really they're just living for themselves. They're living with their own desires. And so they were living in sin, but if you remember at the beginning of chapter 4, the Lord says that really the problem are the priests. The priests, that they're leading, they're living the exact same way, and so they're not leading Israel to obey, they're actually leading the people away from the Lord. And so a lot of chapter 4 is dealing with, hey, like priest, like people. And so essentially they're leading them in wrong worship. The priests are doing their job, so to speak, as far as leading religious services and leading sacrifices and leading them to some god. The problem is they're just leading them to the wrong god. And so their worship is the problem. And we said that there was superstition and there was temple prostitution, that both were centered on a god but not the Lord. And so this was impacting their worship. And so the real crime here is that they had wrong worship that was not devoted to the Lord. And so Israel was very devout, as we have said, and as we have seen, they're just not devout to Yahweh. And so that's the problem here. And we said 2 weeks ago that our worship matters. It's not just a matter of, well, we can just say that we're worshiping the Lord, but he has prescribed in his word how we should approach him, how we should talk about him, how we should sacrifice to him, how our hearts should be. And that's really what he's after. Is it's one thing to say, oh, I know the Lord, I follow the Lord, but then in our lives we can actually be the opposite of that. And we said that really it's how we walk, to use New Testament language, the way Jesus would talk and Paul would talk, the way that we walk really shows what we believe. So our lip service is one thing, but it really what God is after is our heart, and we see that in how we live. And so the Israelites and the priests will say, oh, we love the Lord, but they're not really following him with their life. And so this, now we're going to continue in this this kind of God laying out his case against Israel. And so what I want to do is we're going to pick up in verse 15, but I just want to read Hosea chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, and then we'll continue where we're picking up. But I just want to kind of refresh our memory of what we're talking about here. So follow along with me, Hosea chapter 4, verse 1. Actually, let's pray before we read the word, and then we'll dive in. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for all that you have done already today. Here as we have gathered together, and we just thank you for the opportunity to fellowship and to sing your praise and to hear from your word. And so, God, we thank you for already how your spirit is working in hearts. And now as we gather back together tonight and open up your word again, I pray that your spirit would speak to us and teach us as only he can do. Help us to see you more clearly, to know you more deeply, and to follow and obey you with our whole hearts. God, not just with lip service, but may we devote our lives to you because you sent your son who gave his life for us. And so we thank you for what you have done for us and all that you're still going to do. Bless this time. Teach us and help us now understand your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we go. Chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel. For the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish. And also the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, and even the fish of the sea are taken away. Yet let no one contend, and let no one accuse, for with you is my contention, O priest. You shall stumble by day, the prophet shall also stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because you have rejected knowledge. I have rejected you from being a priest to me, and since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. The more they increase, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people. They are greedy for their iniquity. And it shall be like people, like priests. I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They shall eat but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore but not multiply, because they have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom, wine, and new wine, which take away the understanding. My people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff give them oracles. For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they have left their God to play the whore. They sacrifice on the tops of the mountains and burn offerings on the hills under oak, poplar, and terebinth because their shade is good. Therefore their daughters play the whore and their brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore nor your brides when they commit adultery, for the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes, and a people without understanding shall come to ruin. So that's what we looked at 2 weeks ago. You can see this is like, the Lord's not messing around here. He is laying it out how they have been living. And so now we're going to continue in verse 15. Look at what the Lord says. He says, though you play the whore, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. Enter not into Gilgal, nor go up to Beth-Aven, and swear not as the Lord lives. So here now, number one, we have see as the Lord continues his charge against Israel, we get now the warning. We get the warning. And so we know that this broken worship and broken relationship with the Lord was the problem. And so remember, most of this is going on to the northern kingdom. We've got a divided kingdom here. Israel is in two different kingdoms. And most of what Hosea is saying is directed towards the northern kingdom. But now, he notice in verse 15, he now addresses Judah. He says, though you play the whore, O Israel, and Israel being the name for the northern kingdom, he says, let not Judah become guilty. So now he's addressing to the southern kingdom. So he says, hey, the northern kingdom's like this, but hey, southern kingdom, don't you go there. Don't you become like them. And notice he says, enter not into Gilgal. Gilgal was a place of significance in Israel's history. This was the place that Joshua had set up a base before they entered into the promised land. It's the setting for much of Samuel and Saul in 1 Samuel. A group of Elisha's disciples resided there. And so it could have been a place that they look at and they say, that's a sacred place. This is a sacred town. This is where, it's a very holy place. And so here they're telling them, hey, Judah, don't travel there. Don't go into that place. This is how sinful and wicked this area has become. He's like, don't you even go there. We don't want you to get into what they're doing. And so he says, don't go into Gilgal. But also he says, don't go up to Beth-Aven. What this is another name for Bethel. And this would have definitely been seen as a sacred location. This is where the place where Jacob, if you remember, where Jacob fell asleep and saw the ladder into heaven. And that's where he called this Bethel, which is Beth-El, the house of God. It's also where Jacob saw that. He built a pillar there as a memorial to the Lord. But then fast forward to when the kingdom splits and Jeroboam the first builds a temple in Bethel, and says, now, hey, everybody in the north, you come here for worship. Don't go to Jerusalem. You don't have to go to Jerusalem. You come here. And he created a temple, not because the Lord told him to, but because he said, this way you don't have to go into Judah and go worship where the Lord has told us to go worship. You can come here. And most of the prophets at that time called this apostasy, because it's like he was setting up his own temple to rival what God had called to set up in Judah, in Jerusalem. And so Now, Hosea is using a wordplay here, and instead of calling it Beth-El, which means house of God, the prophets began calling it Beth-Aven, which means house of disaster or house of deception in Hebrew. And so they're using this name. They don't even call it Beth-El anymore. They're calling it Beth-Aven. So don't go into there. It's a house of deception. It's no longer the house of the Lord, the house of God. You need to stay away from that. Amos was the other prophet that used that. And so that was probably in this area became the name for that. And so the faithful Israelites are looking at saying, man, that's no longer the house of God there. And so he says, don't go into those places. And then thirdly, he says, and swear not as the Lord lives. Now, this would have been a typical way that the Israelites, the Jewish people would have spoken. We see it in I've got three examples here of faithful Jews who would speak this way. This is the way they would say it, as James says, you know, we're not supposed to talk about the future. We're supposed to say, if the Lord willing, right? We're not supposed to presuppose and say that we're guaranteed tomorrow. If we're asked, are we going to do something? James would say, we're supposed to say, Lord willing, right? Well, that's the way that the Israelites would have spoken, is they would say exactly this, as the Lord lives. It was like, I'm giving my word. As the Lord lives, I'll do this. And I'll give you three examples here, and I'll have them up on the screen. Boaz in Ruth, he said this, Ruth 3:13. He says, remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then, as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning. So that's, like Boaz is saying that, like he's making a promise to her. As the Lord lives, I will do this. I'm giving you my word. David said this in 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 3. It says, but David vowed again, saying, your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes, and he thinks, do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death. So again, he's giving a word here. And then Solomon, 1 Kings 2:24, says, Now, therefore, as the Lord lives, who has established me and placed me on the throne of David my father, and who has made me a house, as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death today. So here we can see, like, this, there's nothing wrong with people saying this if they say it in the heart of, as the Lord lives, I'm giving you my word, as God is my witness. You know, they're doing it in a way of saying, before the Lord, I'm giving you my word. Even the Lord himself said that they can say this. Look at Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 16. And it shall come to pass, if they will diligently learn the ways of my people to swear by my name as the Lord lives, even as they taught my people to swear by Baal, then they shall be built up in the midst of my people. So he's saying here, don't say, as Baal lives, say, as the Lord lives. I'm saying, hey, before God, I am holding my promise before the Lord. So we've seen those examples of where people have done this and then they kept their word. So here in verse 15, he now says, swear not as the Lord lives. So the problem here is not, hey, don't say that, because we see faithful men that have done that. The problem is because of where their heart is, they are either saying, as Baal lives, they may be saying that, or they may be saying it in a frivolous way. They may be saying it, but not really meaning it. And so the way I think about this is like the way people take God's name now in TV, the way just anybody does, right? People will say God and Jesus not to praise him, but as almost as a swear word or an exclamation or to be funny, right? They're not using God's name to say, oh God, praise you. They're saying, oh God, like, oh my goodness, right? Or they'll say Jesus because they're scared, right? So that's what here he's saying, is it's not, like, the problem is not to say, as the Lord lives, like, I'm giving my word, or I'm saying this before the Lord. They're saying it, like, he's saying, don't say that anymore. If you're not going to mean it, and you're not going to take it seriously, then don't say it at all, because it doesn't mean anything. In fact, it could actually be negative. And so the overall message here, the warning here, is that the Northern Kingdom has taken what is sacred and they profaned it and degraded it. They've taken these sacred places that were considered holy places where God had done great things for his people, and now they've become places of wickedness or either just false worship. And so now he's saying just avoid them. Don't even go there. Stay away from them. Not only do not emulate them, but don't even enter into those places nor copy their speech, because it's antithetical to what God has called them to be. And so he's telling them, hey, South, you're so close, right? Like, you're right there. Don't you get pulled into what they're doing. And so he's warning the South to stay away from them. And then look at verse 16. We see why. He says, like a stubborn heifer, Israel is stubborn. Can the Lord now feed them like a lamb in a broad pasture? And so the reason he's telling Israel to stop doing these things is because they're stubborn. Like, or he's not telling them, notice he's addressing Judah, don't do this. He's no longer telling Israel, stop doing that. Why? Because he tells them right there, because they're stubborn. And he calls them a stubborn heifer. It's like, that's pretty straightforward here. But you think about it, and it makes sense. Like, cows are dumb. Cows, he doesn't call them lambs. He doesn't call them sheep that can be led. They're cows that just kind of stand there. You can tell a cow to do a trick, and they're just going to sit there and look at you. Right? You can't really train them to do much. And so they'll just sit there and chew, right? And so that's what he's calling Israel, the northern. When we see Israel here, he's talking about the Northern Kingdom. And he says they're stubborn heifer. And this is one of those things where we can't read it as 21st century, North American, middle class, you know, in North Carolina. Because what I'm about to say is going to sound sexist in our culture today, or at least to some people they would take this as sexist. The reason I believe, and the reason I study, the reason that he calls them a stubborn heifer is because he's using the female aspect to attack them. Now, that's not to say that God is saying all females are weak. That's not what this is about. What he's taking is people that are so prideful in their strength and their energy. Remember, they're prosperous at this time. They think they're the powerful ones. And then he calls them a stubborn cow, female cow. This is to attack them and their honor and their pride. He's saying, that's how I see you. You think you're mighty, but he says, I see you as a stubborn heifer. And so that's not to say that God thinks that all women are lesser class or anything like that, but he's using this to attack them and say, that's the way you're acting is like that. And this is an attack at their pride and their arrogance. And so in that culture, and you read this a lot in the Bible, and so sometimes we miss this, but the Middle East especially, and you see this in Africa, you certainly see it in Asia, is this idea of honor and shame. And so they don't want to bring, they want to have honor, and they don't want to bring shame on their family. They don't want to bring shame on their ancestors. So they think in that way. And so God is speaking to them as people who have that honor shame. So it would have been shameful to them to say, oh, you're calling me a female and a female stupid, dumb cow. So that is why the Lord is speaking to them in this way. And then the second half of this verse in the ESV, they translate it as a question. But I actually like the way the New King James translates it a little better, because now they translate it more as a statement. So the ESV says, can the Lord now feed them like a lamb in a broad pasture? The New King James just says, now the Lord will let them forage like a lamb in open country. And so what he's trying to get at here is he's saying, okay, you're stubborn. A cow can't be led. They're not led very well. They kind of do what they want to do. But now he says, now the Lord's going to let them just leave them on their own like a lamb in the open pasture. What does a lamb need? A lamb needs a shepherd. A sheep needs a shepherd. But he's saying, I'm just going to leave you alone on your own. You're going to be like a sheep who has no shepherd. And you're going to have to look for your own food. There's not going to be anybody that's going to lead you to the water. There's not going to be anybody that's going to lead you to green pastures. You're just going to have to forage. Forage is a great word that the New King James uses. And so that sheep is just going to be all alone. It says, you think you're mighty and powerful. I see you as a stubborn cow, and now I'm going to leave you alone like a sheep. A sheep who cannot protect themselves, right? Because that's the other part of it, is a sheep needs a shepherd to lead them, but the sheep also protects them. And if they're out there on their own, guess what? The wolves are coming for them. The predators are coming for them. So you can see now what the warning is here. And he's saying, if that's what Israel is going to be like, then he's like, Judah, stay away, because that's what could happen to you too. And so the warning continues then in verse 17. He says, Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave them alone. Ephraim being the largest tribe in the north. So he's saying, so that's again, he's talking about the northern tribe here. He's saying they're joined to idols. Leave them alone. And the Hebrew here where it says joined, that Hebrew literally means infatuated or mesmerized. And so in studying this, I couldn't help but think about that girl who's just mesmerized by that guy, that you know, the teenage girl who's just writing the guy's name that she loves in her notebook over and over again, over and over again, right? And they're just sitting there daydreaming, and they're just thinking about it, and you're like, snap out of it, right? And that's what they're just walking around, just, oh, they're already thinking about how they're going to be married and they're going to have kids. But you know that glazed eye, you think about that? That's what he's talking about here. That's the same kind of picture. Is Ephraim is mesmerized by idols, infatuated with idols. And so what do they say? Leave him alone. Judah, leave him alone. That girl that you're in love with, you're sitting over here, she's in love with that boy. She's infatuated with him. Leave her alone. That's this same kind of language here. And notice that he's talking about him in third person. That's why he's no longer talking to the north right here. So verse 18, he says, when their drink is gone, they give themselves to whoring. Their rulers dearly love shame. A wind has wrapped them in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. So verse 19 is the outcome for them now. They're infatuated, they're mesmerized by idols, they have profaned what is sacred, and now we see what's going to happen to them. If you look back at verse 12, it says that there's a spirit of whoredom has led them astray. Now in verse 19 it says a wind has wrapped them in its wings. The ESV says wind. It's the same word there, spirit. It's the same word. And so now there's a spirit of whoredom that has led them astray, but now a spirit will lead them into judgment. And so he says, you've let that lead you astray. Now the Lord is saying, now I'm going to come and lead you into judgment. That what you thought was leading you to this great life and fertility and prosperity is now really just going to lead you into my judgment. And so the outcome will be their shame. He says, and they will be ashamed because of their sacrifices. See, they had no shame making all those sacrifices and worshiping Baal. Because remember, they're doing this because they think, I've got to please Baal, I've got to appease Baal. And I've got to make all these sacrifices because I need a good harvest. I need my crops to go well. I need the earth to be fertile. So I'm going to worship Baal and I'm going to sacrifice to them. And then they had to do it, remember, every year. Because they needed Baal to work for them every harvest. And so they had no problem doing that and turning their back on the Lord. But he's saying now what's going to happen to them is they're going to be ashamed of their sacrifices. Because remember, what's going to happen is God's going to take away their harvest. He's going to take away their resources. He's going to say, okay, if you thought Baal was the one that was giving you that, then I'm going to remove it so that you actually see that Baal's not supplying you anything. It was me all along. And so he's like, I'm still blessing you, even though you're giving all the credit and all the worship and devotion to Baal. So he's like, so now I'm going to bring you shame because you're going to keep worshiping Baal and you're going to see that they can't deliver. They can no longer give you what you need. And so this is to bring them shame. Remember, it's that honor and shame. And so shame will make this 10 times worse for them. All of their sacrifices, all of their devotion will end up with nothing to show for it. And the whole time they're thinking, man, I'm doing the right thing. And so isn't this the lie of the world? Isn't this the lie of Satan? And people buy it. I've always said Satan is a master bait and switch. He'll say, here's what you can have today. And then we fall for it. And then we find out that really this is what we get. And then he's like, you fool, you bought it the whole time. And what do? We say, but this is what we want. And he says, but this is what you've got. So he doesn't show us the rock bottom part. He shows us the part that looks fun, that looks enticing. Right? He shows us the season where there's joy. He doesn't show us the season of brokenness and where our life is falling apart. He shows us this and says, this is everything you ever wanted. But then once we end up here, he's like, you fool, why didn't you know? And then he'll tell us God doesn't love us, nobody cares about you, and that's where we are. And so he is the master bait and switch. And so he wants us to be ashamed. And so that's what the Lord is saying here, is I'm going to bring you to this point where you've got nothing. Because I want you to see that Baal can't provide you what you think you want. But see, there's a difference. Satan wants to bring you, he wants to sell you the big hopes and big dreams and the big happiness to bring you to this point so that you'll be all alone. God will take you to this point so that then you'll cry out to him. See, God might bring you to that point, but he does it so that we'll keep our eyes on him. We'll turn our eyes on him. Because he wants us to see none of this other stuff will fulfill us. Only he can fulfill us. Only he can satisfy us. And so the warning here is for us as well. Don't live for idols. Live for the Lord. Only he can satisfy and in the end fulfill you rather than leaving you with shame. Look at what David said in Psalm 16:11. David understood this. He says, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And we've talked about this already in this study, but God has no problem tearing down your idols so that you can see him more clearly. He has no problem letting you know that your idols will never do anything for you. But he's hard is to say, all right, now look at me. Now let's you and me talk. Let's you and me get right. And so that's the warning to all of us. Say, hey, the idols can't do anything for you. They will leave you in shame. But then look at, now we're in chapter 5, verse 1. It says, hear this, O priests. Pay attention, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king. For the judgment is for you, for you have been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread upon Tabor. So now, number two, we're going to see the verdict. It's going to give the verdict. Because the Lord is the lawyer here, but he's also the judge. And so he's going to restate the actual problem. Notice that he calls to the priest, and he says, hear, O priest, which are the ones that are leading the people. Then he says, pay attention, O house of Israel. So the question is who makes up the house of Israel? Is it all just the northern kingdom because he's calling them the house of Israel? Or is it a certain group of the northern kingdom? It's difficult to say. However, another passage in Jeremiah, and I don't think I put this on the screen, which is there's a passage in Jeremiah which is from the same time frame, and it's to the same people. And so listen what in Jeremiah it says, because I don't think I have this on the screen. It's Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 26. It says, as a thief is shamed when caught, so the house of Israel shall be shamed. Okay, this sounds very familiar to what Hosea is saying. He says, they, their kings, their officials, their priests, and their prophets. So it would seem that the house of Israel that he's talking about here are like the movers and the shakers, the mid and upper class ones, the ones who are like the influencers. Because he doesn't say to everybody, he lists that group, the house of Israel, their kings, their officials, their priests, and their prophets. Well, the poor people, the poorest of the poor, they're not connected to the kings and their officials. So it would seem that there seems to be a class here of people that are probably the more well-to-do people and the ones who are really involved with the political aspect, the leaders. People that are close to the kings, the people that are close to the officials, the people who have the ears of the priest and have the ears of the prophets. And so in chapter 5, verse 1, the Lord now, or Hosea, is speaking to the priests. The house of Israel, which is those people that are the upper middle class, rulers and movers and shakers, the influencers. And then he says, and give ear, O house of the king. So now he's definitely speaking to the leaders. And what does he say? He says, for the judgment is for you. And that you is plural, y'all. For the judgment is for y'all. So the Lord is now zeroing in on these people. He says, you're the one that I'm talking to. So he's not talking to every single person right now. He says, this judgment is for y'all. And he says, for you have been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread upon Tabor. Mizpah and Tabor were both like very forested areas of the northern kingdom. So this would have been very rural in the way we would think about it. It's a place where lots of woods, not a lot of people live there. It would have been places that hunters would have gone to catch food. Either to catch predators, if you had a farm, you want to catch predators, or you want to catch animals for food. Wasn't a very heavily developed area. So it would have been an area where there would have been traps and nets set up to catch either those predators or a food. And he says, you guys, the priests, the house of Israel, the house of the king, you have been laying traps not for predators and not for food, but for the people. He says, you're trying to capture them. Not for their good, but actually for their detriment, to destroy them. You're the ones that's supposed to be leading them. You're the ones that's supposed to be caring for them. You're the ones that's supposed to be leading them to the Lord. And he says, instead, you're laying traps for them to destroy them, to bring them down. He says, that's what you have been doing. You priests and leaders, instead of caring for them, you're trapping them to lead them away from the Lord. And verse 2 says, the revolters have gone deep into slaughter, but I will discipline all of them. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you have played the whore, Israel is defiled. So notice that. He says, you think you're pretty slick. You think I don't see what you're doing. I know what you're doing. Because the Lord sees all. And so again, he addresses Ephraim, which is the largest tribe in the north. And he says, I am fully aware of what is going on, even if it's happening in the back rooms and hidden rooms. And so he says, you have played the whore, which we see that phrase just repeated constantly through here. And he says, Israel is now defiled because of you. And so verse 4, he says, their deeds do not permit them to return to their God, for the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord. So again, he's here talking in third person, and that the pairing there, those two sentences, when you think about it, if you think about it, that was said of you. If somebody was talking about that, about you, their deeds, and he's talking about you third person like you're not in the room. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. I mean, that's the Lord, Yahweh. And he says, for the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord. They would have said, absolutely, I know the Lord. I know Yahweh. But he says, your deeds show that you don't. And you're not going to return to them. Your heart is far from him. And so they could say, well, what deeds? I'm fine. I haven't gone anywhere. But here we see that the Lord is actually distancing himself from them because they have already distanced themselves from the Lord. He says, it's your deeds that have taken you away, and you do not know me. And so their apostasy has put them at odds with Yahweh, and it is now so widespread and so ingrained that the possibility of returning to the Lord at this point is near impossible. And actually, he's saying it will not happen. And when I was reading this, it made me think of Romans 1, where Paul talks about they have traded the truth for a lie. They have now worshipped the created rather than the creator. And you read that point in Romans 1. I didn't want to take the time to read all that. But you find that point where it says that God gave them over to a debased mind, right? He essentially says, if that's what you want, then that's what you can have. So certainly we're all on the same page, but I want to just say it. I'm not saying that there are people who God cannot save. I'm not saying that it's impossible for, because we've seen God save people, right, that we think, or wow, that's impossible. We never thought that would happen. But it seems to be in Scripture, both in the Old Testament and New Testament, we see where it seems that there are people who are so deceived that nothing will convince them to turn to the Lord, and the Lord will just say, okay, if that's what you want, that's what you can have. And that seems to be what he's saying here as well. So I don't believe that a believer can get to this point. I don't think this is God saying, okay, you were a believer, but now I'm handing you over to a debased mind. I don't think that that's what can happen. But the challenge to us is this: when we have the conviction of the Lord come upon us, then we need to respond. Don't forsake, don't hate, don't avoid the conviction of God, because that's actually the grace of God. If he convicts you, if he convicts me of our sin, we need to respond. Because if our heart grows cold to that, it may mean that we're not truly his child. Because I don't think God's going to say, okay, well, you were a believer, now I'm forsaking you, now I'm pulling away from you, I'm removing my spirit from you. I don't think any of that's possible. But if we're his child and we're in sin, then God will convict us. That's his grace. Respond to that. Be repentant and confess your sin. The worst thing that can happen is for God to distance himself from a person because they're actually distancing themselves from his grace. So do not despise his discipline and his correction, because that means he is still near and he still sees you as his child. If we ever get to the point where we're avoiding that and our heart is growing hard to that, then it might actually reveal, like what we are going to see here, that he's saying, you're not really my child. Because a true child will not grow a hardened heart over and over and over again. A true child of God, God is going to convict, and we should respond. Doesn't mean we're always going to respond to it the first time, right? Because I can tell you story after story where it's like, I'm convicted, and I say, no, I'm good. Or either I might say, well, I'm sorry I got caught. I'm sorry about that, but then I go right back to it. But the Lord's always going to be there to discipline again. So do not despise his discipline. But when we find ourselves not being disciplined and not being corrected in our sin, that is actually the scarier place to be. So if you're in sin and you're thinking, man, like, I'm actually getting away with this, that might be the scarier place to be, that the Lord's not disciplined. Because he could actually be pulling away and leaving us to our own choices and the natural outcomes of that. And so when we are left on our own, there are results to that. And we see that in the next verse. Look at verse 5. He says, the pride of Israel testifies to his face. Israel and Ephraim shall stumble in his guilt. Judah also shall stumble with them. So now number three, we see the sentence. The sentence. So the Lord is saying what is going to happen as a result of the sin and his pulling away from Israel. And so verse 5 is really interesting because while the Lord has laid down what has happened, he very emphatically states that it is the pride of Israel that testifies what the Lord says is true. Because again, they may say, I'm fine. I've got this under control. I don't know what you're talking about. But he says, no, the pride of Israel testifies to his face. He's like, just look at them. Look at their arrogance. They think they've got it all under control, but look at what they're doing. It's kind of like, again, if you think about in a courtroom, it's that person who is guilty, and they would testify and say, I never get angry. But then when somebody says something, they're the ones that are ready to jump out of the chair, and you're like, look at him. Just look. You know, the lawyer could just say, look at how he acts, right? There comes that point where you're like, obviously he's guilty. Look at how he acts. That's what he's saying here is about Israel. He's saying the pride and arrogance of Israel testifies to his face. What more must I say? And he says that Israel and Ephraim shall stumble in his guilt. Essentially, they will not be able to get out of their own way. Every time they try to prove that they're not prideful or they're not arrogant, they're just going to show it again and again. And so far, Judah has been warned, hey, stay away from them. But notice what he says. He says, Judah shall also stumble with them. They're not going to be able to stay separate. The warnings that we just read, he's like, hey, Judah, I'm telling you, stay away from them. But I know what's coming for you too. You're going to stumble with them. Because of their close proximity, because of their shared culture and beliefs, they too will stumble. And that will be seen in two ways. Look at verse 6. He says, with their flocks and herds they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them. So the first way that the Lord is going to the first part of this sentence here is letter A, rejected offerings. Rejected offerings. And so this has the idea of the Israelite that takes a sacrifice to the Lord, or maybe to Baal and the Lord, right? Because they were trying to worship both. And so they will take this sacrifice and they go to, if you picture it, they went to take it to the Lord, but he wasn't there. Can you imagine that? Like going on the Day of Atonement or one of the other festivals where they're bringing a sacrifice and picture that to take it and they're taking it before the Lord, but the Lord's not there. I think about taking it to a present to a birthday party. And you take it and you've got this present all wrapped up and you think, man, this is really what that person wants. And you go and put it on the table. And they start opening all the presents and you're like, I can't wait to see their face. They're going to be so excited when they open it because I know that's the gift that they want. And then when they're opening presents, they look at yours and they don't open it. And they open all the rest and they're so thankful for them, but then they turn and walk away and yours is the present that's left on the table. They rejected it. He says, that's what it's going to be like here. You're going to bring a sacrifice, and I'm not going to be there to take it. They may go through the whole ritual and do it, but the Lord says, it's not for me. I'm not there. What does he say? He says, he has withdrawn from them. Again, that's the scariest place to be. When you think you're a child of God, and he's not there. Like, isn't that the thing that we hold on to more than all? It's no matter where I go, the Lord is with me. And he's now telling them, the Lord is not with you. You're going to go sacrifice to him and he's not there. But not only that, look at verse 7. He says, they have dealt faithlessly with the Lord, for they have borne alien children. Now the new moon shall devour them with their fields. So letter B is depleted harvest. There'll be depleted harvest. And we've seen this. We've seen this through the chapters. Like the Lord has said, this is what I'm going to do. And so now he's telling them this is how it's going to happen. And so notice here in verse 7, he says that they have dealt faithlessly with the Lord, for they have borne alien children. Now there's two ways we could take this. Okay? this alien children. First, it's possible that the temple prostitution that was going on has produced children from the act of temple prostitution, right? Because we said that that was the way they reenacted Baal and the earth coming together. And so they would go in a temple and this was their worship. So it's possible that men were going in with temple prostitutes and then becoming pregnant, conceiving and becoming pregnant and having children that way. That's one way that we could look at it. The other possible way is the alien children are children that are from sacrifices to Baal, people that worship Baal and pray for children, but they don't pray from the Lord and they don't give thanks to the Lord, but when children come, they pray to and give thanks to Baal. So he could say, hey, they're not a children of the covenant, they're an alien child because you're praying to Baal and you're thanking Baal for it, kind of like it is with the harvest. Right? God has been blessing them with the harvest, but who have they been sacrificing to, and who have they been thanking, and who have they been bringing sacrifices or worship to but Baal? So it's one of those two ways. We're not really sure which way it could go either way. But he says you've born alien children either through the prostitution or either through sacrifices to Baal. But then notice the outcome. He says, now new moon shall devour them with their fields. Well, the new moon festival was what they would do about once a month or every new moon, so every, 28 days, 29 days, they would have a big party celebration for the harvest. And they would sacrifice and they would sing and they would dance and they were all in a holy way of saying, hey, thank you, Lord, for this. The problem is because they're trusting Baal for this, the new moon festivals became worship to Baal because that's who they trusted. And so he says, instead of having this great harvest that now you can devour because God has blessed you with this, he's like, the Lord's like, now I'm going to, the new moon, the land is going to devour you because you'll have nothing there. There'll be no more harvest. There'll be nothing else to celebrate. Because I'm going to just remove that so that you know that Baal can't be trusted. So now the Lord is flipping it. And so the fields are going to take you over because they're going to be dried up. And so this, it seems harsh because it is. And so we might look at that and say, man, God is just being cruel. But you got to think about what the people are doing. And that's because we look at sometimes, a lot of times, we look at sin and say, it's not that big of a deal. It's not that big of a deal. But what God is trying to show them is that your heart is far from me. He's given them strong language to say, I'm not going to be there. But a long time ago, they weren't there for God already. They had already turned their back on God. So it should not be a surprise that now God is not there when they go to him. And so these two areas, the sacrifice, the rejected offerings, and the depleted harvest are the exact two areas that Israel has given over to Baal. Their worship that was devoted to the Lord is now devoted to Baal. And then the resources that came from the Lord, they praise Baal for. And remember, he had even said, you're taking that harvest and then offering it back to Baal instead of me. And so it should not be surprising that the Lord is going to withdraw himself from the very two areas that they had abandoned the Lord in already. That's exactly what they have done. So now the Lord says, you will look, but you will not find me. So this is a tough passage. And so when we think about the gospel in Hosea, it may seem like there's not much here. But we should think about the implication of that in our lives. Because remember what we said last week. We don't think about this as Israel and America, we have to think Israel and the church, right? Because if we're the people of God, and if Israel was the people of God, the nation of God in the Old Testament, then the church is the people of God in the New Testament. So what does this mean for us? How do we respond to this on this side of the cross? Well, we must understand the truth that Jesus has promised to never leave us nor forsake us. So we can know that God will never truly leave or forsake the believer. Like, we can hold on to that. That's true and that's sure. However, as we've said, he will discipline his children. And the reason he does that is because he loves us. And the reason he does that is because he's our father. And the reason he does that is because we are his children. And so I know we just spent, 9 months in Hebrews. But it's worth to read this passage again because it really does explain this entire process. So look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7, and I'll have it on the screen. It says, "It is for discipline that you have to endure." Notice that God is treating you as sons. So often when things happen to us, the first question that a believer wants to ask is, why would God do this to me? What did I do to deserve this? Or why is God punishing me? Well, right here we're told God is treating you as sons. So right there we already know the heart of God is love. Even in the discipline, God is treating you as sons. He loves you. "For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which you have all participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." That's where I said, if we ever find ourselves in sin and there's no discipline, there's no conviction, that's where it should be scary, because then we're illegitimate children. We're that lamb that's left to forage out in the pasture on our own. We got no shepherd. We got nobody protecting us. We got nobody caring for us. If we're living in sin and we're not getting disciplined, we're illegitimate children. We have no father. That's a scary place to be. Verse 9, he says, "Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us," God our Father disciplines us, "for our good, that we may share in his holiness." So even though, and I love verse 11, I don't want to jump ahead. I love verse 11. "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." I think it's that all that thing of, you know, this is going to hurt me worse than it hurts you. Yeah. It hurt pretty bad for us, too. But God says, no, the reason I do this is so you can share in my holiness. My whole purpose of this is not to leave you where Satan wants to leave you, which is in your shame, and to kick you while you're down, and to tell you what a fool you are. No, God wants to say, I'm making you more like my son. I'm making you more like Jesus. I want you to share in my holiness. I want you to be more like me. That's why I'm doing this. So that's the difference here. Satan says, do this, and then what a fool you are that you did it, and kick you while you're down. God says, no. This is not for you. This is what I have for you. And he says, I want you to be like Jesus. And I love you, and I care about you, and I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to forsake you. I've got so much better for you. See, that's the difference between what Satan sells and what God wants to do for us. The question for us, for you and for me, is how do we respond to that? Do we recognize, hey, God loves me? It's difficult. Yes, I sinned. Yes, I need to confess that. I need to make it right with him. I need to make it right with others if I sinned against them. But God wants to restore me. God doesn't want me to stay down. He wants me to repent. He wants me to be restored. He wants me to be like Jesus. And if we do that, then our heart is staying soft to him. And we don't have to fear that he's abandoned us. We don't have to fear that I'll go seeking for him and I won't find him because he's withdrew himself from me or from you. So if you ever feel like that time where you're just like, man, it just seems like I'm just constantly over and over again. I keep failing God. I keep sinning. I keep doing this. And why can't I break it? We've all felt that way. But know that God never gets tired of giving that conviction. That's okay. That's where we want to be. We're being sensitive to that. Yes, we want to grow in holiness. But God never says, all right, I'm giving you one more chance. I'm giving you one more chance. I've told them. I keep convicting them. And yes, they keep repenting. But I just keep, I'm getting tired of this. I'm done. No. Hopefully the forgiveness series is reminding us just how much God forgives us of. So God never gets tired of that. The thing that we need to be afraid of is if our heart is ever growing hard to that. That's the scary place to be. That's when we need to really be awake and realize, hey, we're withdrawing ourselves from the Lord. And so if we're ever at that place, what he said to Israel could be true for us. That's why Matthew 7 is so scary. Matthew 21 through 23, 24, where he says, Lord, Lord, I did all these things for you. And what did Jesus say? He said, depart from me, I never knew you. So it's possible. It's possible for people right here in these seats every Sunday be on committees, serve in ministries, be leaders, all this stuff, and then reach Matthew 7 and Jesus could say, I never knew you. So the question is where's our heart? It's not what are you doing, but rather how is your heart? Who are you truly serving? And so I think that that's the encouragement and challenge that we need as believers. Because if we're serving, if our heart is soft to the things of the Lord, doesn't mean we're going to be perfect. But if we're confessing and repenting as he speaks to us, that's God's grace. And that means he's still with us. And that means he's still working. And that means, hey, our heart is showing, hey, we're his child and he's our father. That's a good place to be. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, I thank you for this, your word. I thank you for, this is a difficult passage because it does seem so harsh, but God, I think we need to remember just how serious sin is. And there's things that we look at and we think, well, that's not that big of a deal, or why is that so important? But God, it all comes from our heart. And Jesus has said the words of Jesus, you know, he said, what goes in is not what defiles us, but what comes out. And so, God, may we search our heart. May we truly seek who we're worshiping and why we worship and who we're really devoted to. Because, God, that's really what you want. It's a heart that's devoted to you. You don't ask for perfection. You just want people that are committed to you and devoted to you. And we have no other idols. We have no other things that we're pursuing to satisfy us or to make us happy or to make us fulfilled. But God, ultimately, you're the only one who can do that. And so God, as you reveal those idols, as you reveal those possessions and things and stuff and people that we have sought after, God, break those down. Tear those down so that we can only see you. And that can be painful. And discipline is never fun. But God, may we repent and confess and turn our hearts back to you, God, and understand that you're doing it because you love us and you care about us and you have something way better for us, and that's to make us like Jesus. And so I pray for each one in this room as that happens. I know there's probably times that we can all talk about where that's happened in our life. And God, I know that we're on this side of eternity, you're still molding us and making us. And we're still people that are, as Calvin said, our heart is an idol factory. So may you do that work in our hearts, God, so that we can be like this where you say, turn away from those idols and we'll only see you. And so we thank you most of all for Jesus who came and died for us, God, to set us free from that. And God, your spirit is convicting us and shining the light of your truth in our heart and showing us those dark places where the sin is and where idols are so that we can remove those and turn our hearts back to you. And so we thank you for those, God, because you don't expect us to do it on your own, but God, you help us with that. Now help us to confess and repent as your spirit leads. And so we thank you for this. Now help us to go and be salt and light to this community. And so we're so thankful that we can hold on to the truth that you go with us. And so we love you and we thank you and we praise you for that. And we ask all this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.